Good morning. I think earlier you were said to have lovely faces, and you do to me. Now we continue this morning in our study of 1 John. In fact, I'm just thinking of something. I'm going to go to Psalm 1 just for a second here to start with. You know that Psalm 1 really sets the standard for all of the Psalms. And what does it begin with? It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And he goes on to say, "He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." You see, this Psalm 1, and really all of Scripture, puts a dividing line among people. Very important to understand that. Our world is one that is divided between those who are truly Christian and everyone else who is still living in darkness. And this theme is throughout, of course, the Word of God. Most people don't know that Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." A sword that is living and active and that divides among people. What was our Lord addressing? Is he expecting us to take a sword and fight? Well, yes, in a way, spiritually. Of course, that sword, Hebrews 4:12, is the Word of God that is living and active. It is that word that transforms lives, that moves into the heart, into the recesses of the heart, and changes an individual. I'm going to have you going, as usually I do, at a number of places today, but I want to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, please, and looking at verse 3 to 5. Here's Paul saying, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." His idea of war means to engage in conflict, but this is a conflict for the truth. And as a Christian, we are in a battle for the truth. Paul's power to engage in his lifelong struggle for God's truth was not of himself. It did not reside in his own physical body, but in God. And so it does with us in Jesus Christ. His physical presence, we are told, was not powerful at all. What is powerful? The Word of God. The Word of God, it transforms lives. It does that which only the Word of God can do. And that's why in this 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, he said, "Our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." People are pictured here in these fortresses as such behind prison walls. People are in a terrible situation that they don't even realize naturally outside of Jesus Christ, And only the Word of God can transform and break down those walls. Those walls here he calls speculations and every lofty thing, foolish, empty reasoning of man apart from God, all of man's own personal opinions and theories and perspectives that are all really promoted by Satan and are going towards destruction. In the true child of God, this otherwise invincible wall is destroyed. And the truth tears it down. He says, raised up really against God. And here's the bottom line. Everything in our world outside of Christ, all the thinking and the philosophies and the ideas, is working contrary to God and contrary to truth. Our battle is for the hearts of people, that they might be transformed from being held captive in lies and opposition to God, that they might turn to Him and be set free. Hallelujah. Our Lord said another very difficult thing for many people, because so much of Christianity is just spoken of in sort of weak terms of love, and God is love, and this is love, and that is associated with the truth. That the one who is not with me, Christ said, is against me. And the one who does not gather with me scatters. He's going the wrong direction. He's thinking the wrong way. There is nothing there to aid in a right relationship with God. And this is the dividing sword of the Lord that we spoke about. And so as we continue our 1 John test, that we may know we are of Christ, and this is seen by the marks of our life, marks John is exposing, we come to a big mark today for clarity. And that is found in what we just read, in beginning in verse 1 John 2 and beginning in verse 18. And he's going to be talking about abiding here. In fact, throughout this section to the end of the chapter, or through verse 27 really, he uses abide or abiding or abides 6 different times. And so we are to wisely abide in him. Abide there is a very important term. It means meno in the Greek, meno, and it is a word for continuing in him, but it goes deeper than that. It is a continuing in the very vein and essence of the things of God, the things that he teaches. Now John here, notice, says, children. Children, it is the last hour. That's the Greek word technon. Technon, and it means begotten ones. Begotten ones, just like a child is a begotten one. Only this is talking about being begotten of God, having a right relationship with Him. The same thing that Christ talked about to Nicodemus, that you must be born of God. You must be born again. You must have a true relationship with God through the work of God in the heart. It gives prominence to the fact of the new birth and true possession of salvation. And that word begotten there, of course, is associated with affection, making it personal, just as he did. And he did, if you look back in verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you little children. John has a tender heart. He desires others to know the truth. And ever since Satan rebelled in heaven and was thrown down, there's been a powerful God opposing evil pressed and ruling throughout our world. This world is a fallen world. It is a constant, relentless opposition focused by Satan, and particularly on God's people. Particularly on God's people. He wants to destroy them. He wants to destroy their testimony. Now, not only that, Scripture teaches that evil will increase, ultimately culminating in the tribulation just before the coming of Christ. It will culminate in one person who will be the ultimate Antichrist figure. But here, John uses the term Antichrist also as a term for everyone who opposes Christ, becomes in line with the spirit of Antichrist, which begs the question, who are the Antichrist? And for this, we all need perception in our living. In our relationship with God, He would have us to understand people. He would have us to understand our situation that we dwell in the world. And so we're talking here about a test that includes perception. What is our perception? A Christian is not just someone that at some point in their life said, well, you know, I think I'll believe in Jesus. No, a Christian is a person that has been transformed and is characteristic of certain things. And one of those is the perception that is found in God's Word that moves into the mind and into the heart. To be able to be aware of and understand our world so that we are prepared by study and by prayer in the spiritual battle. That guess what? It's coming at us whether we want to be in the battle or not. We can't go live. Well, I guess you could. You could try to live in a monastery or a conclave of some sort, but that doesn't work out too good. Even your own mind and heart will deceive you in those things. And so here we have our need to be watchful. To have a right perception. He says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrist have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, this meaning of last hour refers to our present evil age. It began at the Lord's first coming. It's been promised all through the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament. It was promised even back at the fall in the garden when the Lord Jesus promised to be the one that would crush the head of Satan. And that's going to happen. He defeated him at the cross, and he will literally crush his head when he comes again. And here we know that this is built off of verse 17, which tells us the world is passing away. And that time is limited, and that one of the things that we have to understand as children of God is that our time here is valuable. You know, the world would have us just be casual about everything, just laying back. It's all about you. Take your ease. Let your mind float, watch a bunch of junk or whatever. But we're supposed to be about our King's business, aren't we? We're supposed to be about our Lord's business. Now, this world is intensifying in its evil. I want you to go back a few pages to 1 Timothy, just before Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews, and 2 Timothy for that matter. And chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, notice what Paul says in this pastoral epistle. But the Spirit explicitly says, this is verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. He's speaking here of the fact that the intensity of evil and antagonistic ideas and philosophies and pressures against righteousness and truth leading up to the time of the Antichrist that he is speaking of here, the Antichrist. Flip over to 2 Timothy and chapter 3, and we see a continuation of this same general idea. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be," please notice this, "lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." You know, I don't know about you, but I feel like I need to go take a bath after reading that. You see, isn't that us today? Isn't that our society? Isn't that the pressure and the general flow of society about selfism and me-ism and all the other isms that would push you and press you away from the true and the living God? And this is given in details, and it fits our day. And we are in this time, this latter time, when the advancements of all the special things that we have in technology and information, and yet them of themselves hasn't drawn us closer to God, has it? In fact, in many ways, it just gives us more pride, more access to evil, floats our minds thinking we're something when we're nothing, to largely proliferate the evil of mankind. Now, in our day, is the promised regathering of Israel that most, even the theologians, didn't think could ever possibly happen, which is predicted and spoken of in the end times, and the present day of apostasy, of the increase of wickedness that we are living in, where good is considered bad, and bad is considered good, and up is down, and down is up. And these things reflect on the fact that we are in these latter of the latter days. Verse 18 says, And just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, who will captivate the world that we're talking about, the world that's looking for answers in all the wrong places, because the answer is in the Word of God, but they're not going to naturally look there. And John is making the point that even now, as this is developing and moving, that many antichrists, in other words, many carrying the same attitude, have appeared, he says. Have appeared. Now he says the attitude of Antichrist was present in his time, but he's also talking here about there's a graduation of intensity. I mean, in his time, the attitude was there so ugly that it nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. But it's even more intense in our time. Do you realize that, you see? Do you have a perception that carries your walk with God? That when you see this and you see that and you see this and you see that, you put those things in the right kind of perspective. You're like that man in Psalm 1 who's walking not in the counsel of the wicked, But you're looking to Christ alone. You're looking to His Word. Christ repeatedly warns us about deception, doesn't He? He speaks of wolves in sheep's clothing. He says to us that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of his Father. And he says, you'll know them by your fruit. And he talks about those who love righteousness in the Beatitudes, those that have humility, those that have a hatred of sin. And he talks about that everyone who loves truth listens to me. That's what he told Pilate. He told his disciples that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. A theme of heart and mind with all of these things that should abide by perspective in those who love Christ. That's what John is using here as a mark, a delineation between those that know Christ and those that do not. And the line has been drawn. And I'm not drawing it here, but I'm showing you that, okay? The word anti can be against or in place of. It's one who opposes or replaces Christ with something else. If you're still in 1 John, look over at 2 John, little short book. 2 John, look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out in the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, he's again not pointing and saying that there isn't the antichrist that is coming, and he will be that Satan's savior. He will be the antithesis of the highest degree of wickedness that man has ever projected. But he's talking about there are many antichrists. If we carry this attitude, this deadness, this wickedness, this wrong direction in our life, we are in effect lined up with Satan. We are what the Bible calls antichrist. Christ himself said that he that is not with me is against me. Did you get that? He that's not with me is against me. We can't just, anybody, you may say, well, you know, I'm a good old guy. I can just kind of float through life and God will accept me because I pay my taxes and I don't beat my wife or don't use too many cuss words or whatever. No. We must have a relationship with our Christ, with our Lord. We must have that. He is everything. And anyone that does not have Him has pitted themselves against God, because God has revealed Himself by raising Jesus from the dead, by the teaching of His Word. And He is available. And the call is to seek the Lord while He may be found. And you know that there's a whole lot of things done in the name of Christ, religions, churches, institutions. And all of that can also, if it's not on target, can be a source of leading us astray. That's the broad road. Since we're in 1 John, look over at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. Look ahead a little bit. He says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now is already in the world. Is there true substance, in other words, in our confession of Christ? Not just lip service or surface, but something truly in heart. If it's not truly in heart, it is making Christ less than who He is, less than God, less than Lord, less than Master, less than my all, as Paul would say. Such is not truly confessing Him. Do you follow me? Since you're in 1 John, look a little further at 1 John 5:19, and this is part, again, of this perception. What does John say later in 1 John 5:19? We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's that line drawn again. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. All but those truly in Christ, by new birth, are genuinely following Him out of love and true saving faith, and are otherwise they be influenced or controlled by who? Satan. People don't realize that. They've got this idea that we're all on equal neutral ground. We're not born on neutral ground. We're born under this influence of the evil one. The whole world lies in his power. And we must be set free by Jesus Christ. Now back to 1 John 2 in the latter part of 18. And he says, from this we know that it is the last hour. By viewing this growing intensity of attitude and evil and acceptance of that which is unfitting our Lord, that the coming of the Antichrist, is nearing. Or he says here, it is the last hour. So that our weakness is also part of knowing if we are weak in this area, that there's something wrong. We need an awareness that in all of this, John is using these as testing issues. Is the tenor of my life different? Has God changed me? And he goes on from there into verse 19 of 1 John 2. And this is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it might be shown that they are all not of us. This is the measure of our reality by our abiding, by our continuance. And he uses the term they, that's on one side, and us is on the other side. Our test is to know that we are the us. And that's the out from us, and the idea of leaving, of self-initiated leaving. Now, this is the same thing if we looked at John chapter 13 that Judas did. It's no different. Judas had been presented the truth. Judas had confessed the truth. Then what did he do? He sold the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed Christ. He left the fold of communion. He left the people. He left the Lord's truth. And it's not about just departing from a building, or as some people call it, backsliding, but departure from the faith, not leaving one fundamental church to go to another fundamental church. I'm not talking about that. But leaving the true faith. You see, are you so anchored in Christ? Or do you have the right perception of the battle? Do you understand the lines have been drawn by the sword that Christ Himself has brought? So that you would never leave. Like Peter, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Is there some other place to go that's better than that? Not at all. Not at all. But yet preaching and pressures get to them, interest lags, leading to even sometimes to antagonism, and ultimately that will take place. And John uses very contrasting words, they and us. They appeared to be of us, he says. They appeared to be of the faith, but they did not remain. They did not abide, that is, continue in the faith. And here is the difference between the church visible and invisible, or empirical and the true church. Sadly, not all who appear to belong truly belong. Christ warns of this repeatedly. And that's why he said would be shown that they are not of us. The work of God in the heart is missing. And that's the answer, by the way, to a lot of this stuff that goes on in the name of Christ. But you see, it has no real substance to it. He's addressing here abandoning the true faith, abandoning Christ. And the continuance in the faith against all difficulties and testings of reality is a true test that God will bring about in our life. Go with me just briefly to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, the Gospel of Matthew, the parable of the soils. You know, the Lord Jesus explained this in this parable. It's so important. Look at just for a moment at verses 5 through 7. Here he's talking about the sower went out and sowed seeds. And depending on what kind of soil it landed in, that whether it was soil prepared of God or not, is what happened with that seed. He says, others, and I want to focus on that for a moment, others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Now, this is obviously a picture of what happens to every one of us. You're not walking down rose-colored avenue with rose-colored glasses. Problems arise, difficulties arise. In some cases, almost immeasurable things come into your life. And in the process of that, if you understand the sovereignty of God and you know that the world you're living in is temporary and is a testing ground, you're going to know that God has brought that about in your path. That's what James talks about. Consider it all joy when you have various trials that come into your life. It's a testing of your faith. But if you fail that test, if you collapse and crumble under it and say, oh, what's the use of following him? Yours got choked out. Your faith was on rocky place. It didn't last. It couldn't endure. And you failed. You failed the test. The Lord Jesus is very clear about this with the soils. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:39 says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Faith to the preserving of our soul. This is to be understood. Peter talks about in the same context. That don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes into your life. As if some strange thing were happening to you. In fact, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter right up front tells us this. Chapter 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now he's talking about those who have genuine faith because God has worked. He has brought that faith about. Skip down to verses 5 through 7, the same context. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And he's talking about the fulfillment when Christ returns. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, notice, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, please note what he says next. So that the proof of your faith, there it is, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. In other words, it's severe. This is not some little Kool-Aid poured over us. This is a fire test. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the only reason it can be found in that regard is when we pass the test, the proof of your faith. And notice, please, in this, he says, it's more precious than gold. More precious than gold. The next time you're going through, and some of you are going through them right now, you're going through a real trial, and you're hanging to Christ, and he's hanging to you, as you know, because you're hanging to him because he's hanging on you. It's more precious than gold. I'm talking about all the gold in Fort Knox, if there's any left there. This physical is used to express the spiritual. And it's telling us that nothing is more valuable than our relation to Christ. That's why gold is used here. And so, back in our text, when we get to verse 20, he says, but you. We're back to the you now, instead of the they. He says, but in contrast to those superficial who do not remain faithful, real Christians are committed to Christ, period. Period. To all who love him, he is foremost, and this is truth about this more precious than gold. And in verse 20, what makes the difference? He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You see, we are new in Christ. We have this anointing, have his residence within us, and what it produces is continuance. In contrast, he'll say down in verse 22, to the one who is a liar, who claimed to have this but didn't, and the difference is between those who know the truth and are anchored in the truth, as Christ said to Pilate, all those who love the truth, listen to me, and those who are a liar who claim to do that, bound in verse 22, but really don't. And I realize I'm getting ahead of myself. And here is the difference. He says you have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, that word anointing gets tossed around a whole lot in the Christian circles. You got some wild-eyed preacher knocking people around and doing all kinds of things. That's not what we're talking about. What is it? What is this anointing? It's talking about the work of God that resides within a person. This is God's heart work that we're talking about. God working in the heart. God looks at the heart. And that's what makes all the difference. I was going to go there, but I won't for time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you get down to verse 14, Paul talks about the fact that the word of God, depending on who has receptive ears, is foolishness to the unsaved. They can't make any sense out of it. It doesn't mean anything to them. But he goes on to say, in verse 16 of that, chapter 2, verse 16, that Christians receive that word. They receive it joyfully. It changes them. They live by it. They love it. They walk in it. And that's what he's talking about here when he says, and we all know. We know what? We know the truth that sets men free. And here it is, I believe, in back in our text in verse 21. He says, because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. We're not talking about half-baked stuff. We're not talking about religious things that are contrived by people that are really sidetracks that are on the broad road. We're talking about the truth of God. That's why we must examine it carefully. We must study to show ourselves approved unto God. All of that, which is so absolutely necessary. And this word know is oida. Oida. And it means knowledge by perception. And it is something that God gives us by His Spirit. And it's referring to what He does in us that we cannot do for ourselves, but He does it for us. Now I liken it to, because John is even called here little children or begotten ones that he's talking to, I liken it to parents. He says, you know him, you know him. Now my dad, bless his heart, has been in glory. He was a man of God. I praise the Lord for that all the time. He's been in glory for 36 years. Did you know if I heard his voice, he could say two words today, I'd know immediately it was him. That's the same kind of knowing, the same kind of perception that's being spoken of here because of the work of God in the heart. There is this familiarity, this glorious connection that we have because of the Spirit of God belonging to Him. Do you have that? This is what John is talking about. This is part of that test. Are you in tune with understanding and the things of God? Look, I can't help but go there. Let's go back a few pages to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The chapter that's all about the Spirit of God, so important. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's really on the same channel that John is talking about. He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. How wonderful that is. It's all about not of some work that we can do or not something where we try real hard and all of that. This is something that only God can give us, where we belong to Christ. It's the possession of His work within us. And that is why we cannot ultimately fail in our faith. Oh, do we have that this morning? Do we have that this morning? This is one of the marks of true saving relationship with Christ. Our profession is because of our possession of Him. And that makes it so, so wonderful. Remember that John said he wrote this in 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. We get to verse 22 of 1 John 2, and he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. He's talking here about, again, having the same attitude of the coming Antichrist. And that word denies is a Greek word which means contradict or abnegate. In other words, it's not just that a denial of my lips somewhere, but it is a deny of Christ in his position as God in my life. It's replacing him with something else. As Paul would say, that he might come to have first place in everything. That's what his position is. We talk about Lord. We talk about King of Kings. We talk about him being the one who is everything to those in Christ. And this is where the lines are drawn. And that's the great commandment again. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we don't, we're abdicating him to a back seat, to some other position or no position at all. And that's why Christ would say, the one who is not with me is against me. They're denying me. And there's really no gray area here. Sure, we're not going to have a perfect love, but our love must abide in him as our first love. Is Christ your first love? You would never imagine offending him or desire to offend him. You would never desire to leave him, never be nonchalant about that relationship with him. This godly perception that aligns us with Christ is a component of the test John is giving to know that our faith is genuine. The Apostle Paul sees this, this is consistent throughout the Word of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. It's to put him in his rightful place. Now, will God test us in this? Yes. That's what this is all about. In closing, I want you to turn to Genesis. Let's go way back to the beginning here. See, this is not anything new. It started way back there. Look at Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Let's talk about Abraham just for a moment. You know the story of Abraham. He was promised a child, promised the great nation, as many as the stars and all of that. And after he went through so many difficulties, and he's an old man, and even compromised in some ways, he finally has his son Isaac, doesn't he? And he's the son of promise. He's the son that God promised to give, and God supernaturally gave him through a 90-year-old wife. And then all of a sudden, what does God do? Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, in other words, your son of promise, and I want you to take him over to Mount Moriah, travel over there, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. I want you to kill him. I try to think of in terms of that with my children or grandchildren or something. I what a test. And you know what? Abraham did it, didn't he? He got Isaac and took him over there. And he got right to the point of tying him up. And he pulled out a knife and was about to jab it in him. And God said, stop, Abraham. That's just like the Lord, by the way. The Lord is not an ogre. He's a loving God. But he does test us. Look at 22 and verse 12. Here's God speaking. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. Notice this. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Did Abraham get tested? Why did he ever get tested? And beloved, if we have our perceptive hat on, if we understand the world that we're in, if we understand the struggle against evil and righteousness, against the God of this world, Satan, and against the true and the living God, our Lord Jesus Christ, if we understand all of that, we understand that our faith will be tested in various ways, and our continuance and abiding in Him and trusting Him and loving Him and being obedient to Him is our measure of the genuineness of our relationship to Him. And that's what is being communicated here. And so we ask the question that only you can answer in your own heart and mind: are we lined up with Christ? Are we playing a game where we fit into the mold of Antichrist? Peter says again that it's more valuable than gold, more valuable than anything, is our relationship to Him. And part of that value is seen in the fact that we are tested, and yet we continue, just like Abraham. We know our God, and we trust Him. We trust Him. We're going to trust Him to the end. I pray that that is so with everyone here. Father, thank You for so great a salvation. We ask of You for Your mercies to work it out in our lives. O Lord, that we might walk with You, that we might pass the tests of our life, the things that come our way, that they would only draw us closer to You as we fall before You and say, oh Lord, help. Oh Lord, help us. How we praise You, that You are our rock, our refuge, our ever-present help in time of need. Help us to look to You. Help and bless everyone here. If someone here, oh Lord, knows You not, today is the day of salvation. Help them to turn to You, get on their knees and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, that they might have a real relationship with You, which is more precious than gold. Oh, how we thank You for so great a salvation. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.